I speak for an hour and a half, you'll all be really pleased, because I know some of you want to get home for 1 o'clock. There's something happening, I hear. Good. Time for a new series. I always like the start of a new series. We've spent much of this year, actually the vast majority of this year, thinking about unity. We began in January using some resources from Spring Harvest and adjusting them to our needs, called One for All, looking at John 17 amongst various things, and spent some good time thinking there with help from teaching from Krish Kandia to help us understand that. We deviated a little bit then and then have come back through the Apostles' Creed and have spent the last 10 weeks or so looking at the Apostles' Creed, understanding that as a place of unity. So we've kind of gone from understanding the way that Jesus talks about unity. If you remember, the line from John 17 is that Jesus prayed for us that we would be one. And then we've gone then to explore, well, then what do we have in common, recognizing that there is a diversity between us in terms of, and it would be the same of any church, but it's certainly true of here, that there is diversity in terms of where we stand and how we understand a great deal of many things. On what do we unite? What do we use? What language can we use? What words can we use? What principles, what doctrine, if you like, can we unite behind to say, well, here are the things that we agree on, and actually, therefore, we, in pulling apart the Apostles' Creed, we have hopefully got to the place where we understand, well, here are the things that, the simple things and yet deep things that hold us together with Christendom, actually, the vast majority of Christians believe and say they believe these things. And as we were discerning where to go next in terms of our themes, the thought really was that we would try and work out how then we live in unity. Does that make sense? That we're trying to say, well, here's the principle. Jesus says that we want to be one, that we then explore, well, here are the things that unite us, here are the things, then how do we live in that context? So it's quite hard, actually, when you come up with that principle to say, well, where do we go in terms of Scripture to lead us to that place? And we actually relatively quickly for us settled in terms of how we would do that. And I think Romans is a really good place. And we've mentioned this a couple of times recently in looking at a couple of other little sections of Romans, that actually Romans is a good place to look at unity, because actually, rather unlike an awful lot of the other letters that Paul writes, that Paul is writing here to a place that actually needs to understand what it means to live in unity. The context at the Church of Rome is that there is a group of Jews that have been a bit persecuted. Some have left and some have come back into the Church of Christ in Rome. And then the kind of established, the leaders of the church are likely to be those that are ones that have were Gentiles and held the church together while the Jews went away and came back. And so you end up with this really interesting context in the book of Romans of this group of Gentiles who know what it means to come from the outside in, that they heard Jesus teaching in that kind of raw sense and said, wow, this is some stuff that he's teaching here, and come into that and come at Christianity, this new faith that Jesus, this new covenantal faith that Jesus brings, and says, wow, this is brilliant. And what does this mean as to how I live in everyday life? And they come to it from that context, probably having been redeemed from various aspects of Roman or pagan worship, but they come to it from that angle. And then you've got these, you know, quite serious Jewish folk who've been persecuted a bit and expelled and then come back, probably is the story of the church at Rome. And well, they're coming to it from, well, you know, this is what the scriptures always told us was going to happen, that there would be Messiah, and we know it's going to look like this, and this is how you worship God, because we've been given the law, and we know that now there's a new covenant. But actually, come on, there's still lots of things that you need to do here, folks, because we've done this for centuries. Come on. You know, no, there's definitely this right way to do things, say these Jews, and they say, well, explore this with us. We've got this right. We know how to do this. And so Paul is kind of trying to wind these things together and say to both this Gentile population and this Jewish population, well, hold on a minute. It's just about Jesus. Like, do your thing if you need to do it. Worship him out of the place where you come from. But just do you see that actually unity is something really precious here in the book of Romans? That actually Paul is writing this wonderful, I think the best Christian letter you could read. I mean, I know you're not supposed to rank these things, but I love it. But it's this just, and that's why Paul goes so deep. And boy, does he go deep in Romans. If you're not freaked out by the book of Romans, then honestly, I don't think you've read it properly. This is deep, it's complex, it's disturbing, it's confrontational, and it just messes with your mind. The preaching team laugh at me constantly because we keep saying, well, wouldn't it be lovely to do a series just to, you know, to pull apart, you know, go through chapter verse by verse, chapter by chapter, to get through the book. See, Sam's got the right look on his face. He's just going, oh man, what's he talking? But, and the look that goes on my face is, oh, whoa! Yeah, that was quite appropriate. That actually, oh man, this is really tough. That actually you've got to go some... And the problem is the more you study the book of Romans, the more you realize that there's more to know about Rome. You just cannot learn enough about it. The good news is that we're taking several weeks now till our summer program kicks in just to do Romans 12. Which feels like it just about enough time to do this passage and hopefully help us fix in on how then you might live according to that. So the place to begin is, well, with how does Romans 12 fit into the rest of Romans? Can I not summarize 11 chapters in any time at all? I just cannot do that. But... nevertheless, to say that I kind of need to allude to some of it in order to get us to the beginning of Romans 12. What most commentators say is that when we arrive at Romans 12, that you get to the beginning of a new section, that actually the feel of Romans 12 is that you're learning something new, that here is a sort of, it's like, well, that's the end of one scroll or something, and that Paul has, with whoever's writing it down for him, you know, we're turning the page a little bit, either that or he's had a break, he's just had a snooze after lunch and is carrying, but there is definitely a break of some kind here. What Paul is going into here is what many commentators call ethics, but ethics is actually on one level just a lesson for us. Well, this is, how should we live? If you remember when we were doing the Apostles' Creed, we spoke about the questions of theology. Is there a God? If so, what kind of God? Who is he? Third question, so what? How do we then live in mind of who that God is? And so Paul is having answered in very deep and complex ways a little bit, is there a God and what kind of God? Exploring an awful lot about who Jesus is in the first 11 chapters, Paul very much shifts here to that final question. Well, what are we going to do about it? How is the community of faith in terms of these people of diverse backgrounds, are we going to live in that context? So that's where we're at in terms of Romans 12. But there's a mistake that we could make in thinking that we just ignore everything that goes before it. Because what does Paul begin this section with, if, just in case we were getting a sense of really? Well, he says, therefore. Oh, man. These words that are then thrown in, you know, cause us all sorts of problems. Because he definitely begins with a therefore, which means that we probably need to understand 11 chapters of stuff in order to understand where the therefore comes from. Actually, in this case, there is a small mercy. I use that word intentionally in that he begins by saying, therefore, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy. So actually, he's pointing to the mercies of God, and he might simply be referring to a couple of little verses at the end of chapter 11, which speak of the mercies of God. So if you look at verse 31, 32, I think it is, of chapter 11, you'll see that Paul is talking about the mercies of God, which saw these patriarchs of the faith be okay. It is what he's talking about. He's saying, well, if the patriarchs were okay and received God's mercy, therefore you can receive God's mercy. So you can just make that direct link, actually, from chapter to chapter. You've got the little doxology at the end of chapter 11 that gets in the way. But Very much you can see the connection between from chapter to chapter. But what I actually think that Paul is doing at this point is saying, well, in spite of everything I've said, therefore, looking at those mercies of God, and actually you can go through chapter by chapter and pick out the themes of this incredible letter and say, well, here are the mercies of God. So whether it's God's righteousness, which is one of the mercies of God, one of the things that the imparted righteousness that God gives is in there, or whether it's, you know, the section that we probably know from Romans 8, which talks that and says that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Paul goes through that incredible section that nothing, no angels, no powers, no anything can separate. Well, that's the mercy of God, that he talks about grace, he talks about justification by faith, he talks about so many different things in that I can't summarize in any more detail than that. And here are the mercies of God. And Paul's just saying, well, let's bring this all into focus then and actually understand that God, in the first place, has treated us with mercy, that actually we have got this insight in view of God's mercy. Concentrate, he says, look at this, understand God's mercy, and then do something about it. And what he then says in terms of what we should do about it is incredibly radical. I'm only talking about two verses this morning, and what is incredible about this is that it's incredibly radical, that it's incredibly life-transforming, even in two verses. I've been delighted this week by two verses. I have read this chapter probably more than any other chapter in the Bible. This is a chapter that has been significant to me over the course of my life. And you may not remember this, many of you, but when I was asked to preach with a view to come here, to be the pastor here, I took the opportunity and explained to you, well, whether this is the only time I get to preach to you, I'm going to preach to you the thing that means the most to me and leave it with you, because if this is the only chance I get, this is what I would want to leave you with. That's exactly what I said on that morning back in October 2011, somewhere around then. It might have been September now I think of it, but anyway. And so I did, and here I am. But so that I left it. But what astounds me is how rich the Word of God, that having studied this, again, probably like no other passage that I've preached over the years, that God still continues to reveal to me something of his goodness and kindness and faithfulness, that even this has just challenged me and changed me, and hopefully it will you this morning. So Paul says, bring everything into view of God's mercy. Bring everything together. Understand God's mercy and bring everything into view. And what does he say? He says, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. He suddenly switches to this language of the temple. And he does that in a way, so this is sacrifice. That definitely belongs to the temple, doesn't it? This is something that's holy and pleasing to God. We kind of got into mind the unblemished lamb, if you like. This is something that you bring to God. This is something that you hold before him. This is absolutely temple language. But look at the way he's already changing the view of things. But look at the way he's using language that everybody understands. Because whether I've come from a pagan background or whether I've come from a Jewish background, I understand the principle of sacrifice. This is a sacrificial time. Everybody understood this, that you brought something to the gods or to God, and you sacrificed it in order to find something out. It's either to appease God or to ask him something. So whether you're a Roman who's slashing open a bull to track the entrails to find out what God wants you to do, the God wants you to do, or whether you're a Jew who's coming to offer atonement for your sin by bringing a particular offering, you understand this language. You know what it's like. You bring the best that you can offer. You don't bring that lame duck before the Lord and say, well, that'll do, because actually you want something from that. You want to understand from the Lord what is going on. You want to receive from the Lord his very best. And so therefore you take your prize goat, you take your prize lamb, you take your prize bird, and you sacrifice that. And it's got to be alive. There's no point bringing it dead. Because actually that's not what you bring. You bring something that's worthy and alive and living because it's got vitality and energy and you need to... Do you see? But what's Paul saying here? He says to bring your body as a living sacrifice. This is incredibly powerful because what Paul is speaking of here is a sign of the new covenant and new life in the Holy Spirit. Remember that at Pentecost, we enter this new age of the Holy Spirit. Remember that through Christ's death and through resurrection, he ushers in this new covenant of grace and says that it's no longer about the temple. We have this incredible picture of the veil being torn in the temple and saying, well, actually, this isn't the way anymore. That actually I have opened up the way so that by the Holy Spirit, I'm going to come and treat you individually. That's the individual tongues of fire upon your head. God is saying, actually, it's about you now, that I'm passing this on to you, that this isn't about the temple. There is no priest other than the great high priest who will reign forevermore, whose name is Jesus. There is no priest who's going to do anything for you. This is about you and your choice. And this is what Paul is saying here. He's saying that actually it's down to you, that I can do nothing for your faith, that I cannot take any responsibility for your faith, but rather it's down to you, that it's by grace and by faith that you come before the Lord. It's by grace and by faith that you come before him and offer to him yourself as a living sacrifice, that actually it's down to you to choose whether you come before him to seek him for forgiveness. To find him in that place, to seek him for his goodness, for his mercy. It's your responsibility. Nobody else is going to do it for you. Now, we hear that. I think we've heard that message over and over and over again in this church here. We take that for granted, that actually here is how we do things, that you've got a personal relationship with God, that it's up to you to ask him for forgiveness. It's up to you to do something about your faith. It's your choice. It's your exploration of free will to either choose him or to walk in a different way. That's what we offer up to you each and every morning on a Sunday. You say, well, it's your choice. It's up to you whether you're going to choose to do this or not. Your responsibility. You're the one who's going to be judged. You are accountable before him. Get on and do it, is what we say every Sunday morning in different ways. But that's the challenge to us. But remember that to these people, they had spent the whole of their lives trusting somebody else for what will happen to them, trusting that the priest will offer the atoning sacrifice, that he's the one who will sit in the mercy seat and bring forgiveness to the nation, to the people, to the community, to the family, that we're trusting in somebody else to do it. But actually, one of the greatest lessons that they learned and one of the greatest lessons that you can learn is that it's your choice. That it is absolutely your choice, and you need to choose to come before him. You need to choose to step into, look, view God's mercies, get a picture of everything that he has done, and come before him, kneel before him, choose grace before him. It is your choice. It is down to you. I can do nothing for you. I can hold your hand. But that isn't much. I can love you, and I do, but it's your choice. It's down to you. You take responsibility for what you're going to do about everything that Jesus did for you. And if you're refusing him, you're walking the wrong way this morning. If you're being stubborn and rebellious, no. Try differently. Let's help you, by all means. Let's hold one another's hands, but... Do you see how radical this is? I've only got about 5 words in. Offer your bodies. It's more than your bodies, by the way. It isn't just about this thing. It's about all of your faculties. Actually, the word here is much richer than your bodies. It's about everything. Offer your everything as a living sacrifice to him. Holy and pleasing. God likes it. God enjoys your presence when you come before him. This is your true and proper worship. Actually, the translation that I'm most used to at this point is this: this is your spiritual act of worship. This is your reasonable and rational act of worship. That actually it's to be expected that you would give everything to him. Do you give everything to him? What Paul is saying here is that actually it's normal, that it's reasonable, that it's logical that you would give yourself completely over to him. It's this position of surrender, actually. We used to sing, it's just not a song we sing particularly often now, and that's fine, you know, it's okay to move on in. I surrender all. Yeah? I surrender. I mean, how often have you lied singing that song? Because I think often when we say this word surrender, or even if we sing this song, I surrender all, we're saying, I'm just going to hold on to this little bit. I'm just going to keep, no, this is for me, God. I just want this little bit. But actually, surrender's nothing like that, is it? Surrender means giving up all of your rights. Surrender means giving yourself over to somebody else's choice. Doesn't it? A white flag doesn't mean that you're just, I'll just keep this bit of territory if you don't mind, thank you. That's not how it works. Actually, surrender is about giving everything of yourself. And believe me, that's hard. That's a high call. It's a high challenge. It is disturbing to think in those terms. And yet, I feel that it's what the Lord requires, that it's every little bit of you. It's the bit that you're not proud of. It's the bit that you hold on to in that covetous way. It's the bit that you just don't want to let the Lord into. It's all of that. Actually, that's what he wants. That's what he requires. He wants you to give yourself as a living sacrifice. That's what it's reasonable to do. Paul says, wowee. Verse 2. Do not conform to the pattern of this world. I'll stop there for a second. Do not conform to the pattern of this world. We need to accept that actually that there is a pattern to this world, which is evil. Paul spells it out in very certain terms. He talks very much, a lot in Romans about the battle with the flesh. The flesh being the sinful nature, that's the language that he chooses to use at this point. And actually what we know further than that is that there is a pattern of evil in the world, that actually there are ways in which the world calls us to something that is just profoundly wrong. There are lots of things. And often it's the subtle things, it's the pervading culture that gets underneath the skin that perhaps we don't notice or that we perhaps don't pay attention to. But do not conform to the pattern of this world. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. There's some brilliant commentaries on the book of Romans. My favorite is by my favorite theologian, Karl Barth. And he has a really interesting interpretation of this little section. The problem with translation is often that it's very difficult in English to get the exact sense of what's going on. In that the way we use tenses, particularly, it is not always readily. You can't see it easily. That it's just difficult to translate. What Karl Barth sees at this point in terms of the tenses, that so be transformed is a very set thing for us, isn't it? But actually, in the original language, what we've been passed, it's a continual thing, that there is something that is ongoing about that transformation. So we can already sort of add into those words to kind of help us, and that be being transformed by the renewing of your mind, the continual renewal of your mind, if you like, that there is a future and that we keep going tense to this. But interestingly, there's a couple of ways of translating this still even there, and Karl Barth does it like this. He says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind to that which is a transformed world. Okay? I'll put that differently because I use the word transform, but be changed by the renewing of your mind to that of the transformed world. What he's saying is, and I think this is a brilliant point to make, is that our attitude ought to be that we make choices and decisions based on the world as it will be transformed. That actually we make decisions that are ones that are eternal decisions. That we make choices that are of that which is to come, which is the eternal, that which is enduring, which is the eternal, and that which will carry on, which is the eternal. That actually we live in such a way, we change our mind in such a way to live so that we make choices that are kingdom choices. That we don't put our feet down in this world, but actually we choose to separate ourselves from that and live as if this were eternity. And what's eternity about? It's about living for Jesus. It's about Jesus being at the center of all things, that we will worship him in spirit and in truth forever. And that's going to be an amazing thing. Do you see how that's helpful in understanding this? That actually that's what it's suggested, that that's what Paul means. That actually we're to change ourselves in that way. That we're to seat ourselves. That we're to put our feet in the place of the eternal and be transformed by that. So that's one interpretation of that, which I found really helpful this week in trying to understand what this means for us. But I also think it's about something else, and this is where we'll come into land with these verses. I think this is about Paul teaching us that this is no longer about temple, and that this is no longer about law. That in life we so often default to a prescription. A law, something that's written down, something that we've learnt in that way, so that we learn basically a formula of life that we trust in that rules an awful lot. And Paul is saying, well, actually, hold on, we're in a new covenant age here, that this is an age of grace, this is an age of faith, that it's different. Actually, we need to step aside from the law in that way. And what he's advocating at this point is actually an intimacy with God that liberates you to choose his path each and every time. Okay, have you understood that? So it's that every time that we come, we've got a choice to make. We don't go to a word, a rule, a pattern, a formula, or the law written down like that. But actually that we, before God, in intimacy, trust him for the decision that we will make. I think that's fab. I think that that's such a liberation, that we don't need to trust on formulas and rules. For me, it's the difference between religion and faith, actually. Because it says that it's not about a combined set of rules and how anybody would interpret them, but it says you're free, you choose, and you make the choice out of a place of intimacy with God. It's not to say, by the way, that we throw everything out. There is common sense, there is wisdom in the world. You know, there's some of the things that they are worth looking at, some of these rules that we would receive, some of the traditions that we would receive are worth looking at, holding up to scrutiny. But what Paul is saying here is it's not about religion that says, here are the prescribed rules, but he's saying it's about faith, and that's a transforming thing. And what does he say that we can do if we get ourselves to that place? And this is a question that many of you ask me, well, how am I supposed to know what God wants? You ask him. That you draw close to him in intimacy, that when you find that place, when you trust him with your life, when you give everything over to him, you'll know. Paul says it just here, that you will be able to know and to test God's good and perfect will. Isn't that what you want to know? Don't you want to know what to do next with your life? And what does Paul say it's about? He says, don't conform. I love being in a non-conformist church. Don't conform, he says. But rather Be transformed by that place of intimacy. Be transformed by living out eternity today. Be transformed by Jesus Christ, who showed us exactly how to do it. You have been shown the way. And that is how you will be able to know and to test what God's perfect and pleasing and good will is. And it's not about rules, but it's about grace and it's about faith. And I could talk for much longer, but for this morning, we shall say amen and amen and amen.